According to the CDC's National Center for Health Statistics, cardiovascular disease, or I'm just going to call it heart disease because that's a lot shorter, is a major factor in our demise, our death. In these statistics are from 2005, so they're a little bit dated, but I spoke with our resident expert in the back, John, and he says the statistics have stayed pretty flat. In 2005, 35% of all deaths in the United States were due to heart disease. 864,000 deaths out of 2.4 million. One out of every three persons' deaths are attributed primarily, the leading cause is heart disease. If you look at how heart disease contributes to death, heart disease contributes to 56% of all deaths in the United States. Every single year since 1900, except for 1918. Anybody know what happened in 1918? World War I ended, but that's not what the factor was. The flu. It was the flu pandemic of 18 and 19. And if you haven't read about that, it's a really interesting topic that's not talked about much in our history. But the flu took over as the leading cause of death. But every other year except for that year up through now, heart disease is the primary cause of our demise physically, our death. 2,400 Americans die every single day from heart disease. One every 37 seconds, somebody's heart gives way. And there's many different diseases that affect the heart, but it's all related back to the heart failing. How does that compare to other causes of death? Well, in 2005, cancer claimed the life of 559,000 people. Accidents, 117,000. Alzheimer's, 71,000. HIV and AIDS, 12,000. Heart disease, 864,000. So it's more than all the rest of them combined. You know what that tells us? That tells us that we're really vulnerable when it comes to our heart. Your physical heart is an amazing creation of God's design. It just beats and beats and beats. When you're sleeping, when you're awake, when you exercise, it beats harder, and when you relax, it beats slower, and you get scared, and it beats stronger, and it just beats, and it beats, and it beats, and it pumps that blood, and we live. But it's very vulnerable. Have you ever seen a heart? You've probably all seen a picture of it. Looks like a pile of goo and muscles and blood, and yet it just beats, and it does the job that God has designed it to do, but it's vulnerable. It's very vulnerable. Our text that we look at this morning, as Matt pointed out, it's the close of his public ministry. It's the end of his public life, and he's going to move into a time for a few days with his disciples, and then on Friday he's going to go to the cross and be crucified and buried, and on Sunday he'll rise from the dead, and he'll be around on earth for about another little more than a month, and then he'll ascend into heaven to the right hand of God the Father. And it's interesting that as this part of his life is wrapping up, remember we're studying John's record of this. Yes, the Holy Spirit is speaking through him to record this, but this is John. And John records this text, these verses, these words that we're going to read as the end of Jesus' public ministry comes about. And listen to what John says in verse 37. Listen to how he records this moment. He says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence. Do those miraculous signs come to your mind? Anybody remember what the first one was that's recorded by John? Good. He at that wedding banquet. What else do you remember from his miraculous signs? Say it real loud. Curing a blind man. Thank you. I heard it, but I heard, and so I knew it was a miracle, but I just couldn't identify which one it was. The blind man. What else? Feeding 5,000. Healing the official's son. Lazarus. Who can forget Lazarus? Walking on the water. Well, he walked on it, or on the Sea of Galilee. Has he done a lot of miraculous signs? He has, and John was there to see them, along with these crowds. And he records them, and then he makes this commentary. He makes this assessment of his day, of the people. After Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. And now John is going to quote from Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John goes on to say, for this reason, because of this prophecy, because of God's prophecy, and the promised judgment that would come because of their unbelief, for this reason they could not believe. Because as Isaiah says elsewhere, now he's going to quote from Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41, John continues and says, Isaiah said this. This is John's commentary through the Holy Spirit. Isaiah wrote these words. He said these things because he saw Jesus' glory. We'll come back to that. But he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke about him. Isaiah spoke about Jesus. Yet at the same time, verse 42, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Now, I've divided our text up into two headings. The first one is the diagnosis. Now, I'm not a doctor, but I did look these up so I don't look completely foolish. If you're a doctor and you're here this morning, I welcome your correction if I say anything wrong this morning. But this idea of a diagnosis, that you meet with a doctor and the doctor looks at what he can look at or she looks at, the facts and the symptoms and the tests, and they make a diagnosis. And that's what John does here. He's traveled with Jesus for these 3 years. He's watched the miracles of Jesus. He's heard the dialogue that Jesus has had with the Pharisees and the crowds. And he remembers the Samaritan village and what happened there and all these different moments. And as they're pulling away last week before the crucifixion, John gives us this diagnosis. And his diagnosis is that it's a heart problem. People have a heart problem. And he gives us two potential diseases, if you will, that we could have. And the first one is this. It's the heart disease of a hard heart or a calloused heart. The word here that is used in the Greek when he says in verse 40, that is a quotation from the Old Testament in Hebrew, is deadened their hearts. It's the idea of taking a thick film and putting it over something so that it's hard to puncture through. In recent years, I've noticed that either I'm getting really, really weak, well, that could be the case, the plastics that they're wrapping things in are getting harder. Now, it could be a combination of both, but it's a real attack on my manhood and my masculinity when I cannot open plastic packages. I've had plastic, some is hard and brittle, and you just forget those, you just get scissors and cut them. But there's this other stuff that's like, it stretches, it's like rubbery. And it's amazing what chemists have been able to do with this plastic, that you can just put a tremendous amount of force on this plastic, and it just stretches, but it doesn't break. That's the picture here. The picture is having a heart that has this film over it that is so tough that it just cannot be penetrated. Now you say, wait a minute, I listened to what you just read, and it sounds like God is the one that's causing this hardening of the heart. And if that's what was in your mind from reading that, then good, because you paid attention, you're right. There's a picture here that's portrayed for us. And this is a positive word, but stay with me, a partnership between a human being, an individual, and God. There is personal responsibility that is described here by the choices we make, and there is a divine element of God choosing to do what he does based upon his grace and his mercy and his holiness and his omniscience, knowing all things, and being God. Now, Isaiah writes a prophecy, and John quotes that prophecy. that speaks of the people of God, the Israelites, having been given the truth about who God is, it's okay, and rejecting that truth. The reason Isaiah prophesies back when he did, several hundred years before this moment where Jesus is now walking on the earth, is because even at that time, the people were rejecting the truth. Read through the prophets, the minor prophets at the end of your Old Testament. You're going to find a reoccurring theme. You're going to find God coming to his people over and over and over and over again, saying, "You're rejecting me. You're rejecting me. You're rejecting me. Come back to me. Come back to me." And in those words of prophecy through those prophets, God over and over and over and over again doesn't just remind them. He makes sure that it's abundantly clear that if you reject me and continue to reject me, there comes a point of judgment. There comes a point of reckoning. He said, well, God is really merciful. He is, but he's also holy. And he holds us accountable to the truth that he presents to us. Our heart disease, the condition of our heart, is directly connected, it's directly related to what we do with the truth that God gives us. Here, these people in John chapter 12 had the privilege of seeing and hearing Jesus face to face for a period of about 3 years. Don't you ever get jealous? Well, I get jealous sometimes. I would have liked to have seen Lazarus walk out of the grave. I would have liked to have eaten the bread and the fish when the 5,000 were fed. I would have loved to see... No, let me tell you, I would have loved to walk in the water. I would have loved to have seen him coming, but I identify with Peter more than identify with some of the other guys, and I think I would have been maybe him and say, hey, looks awesome to me. And to sit at the foot of Jesus and hear him speak, hear his voice, look into his eyes and see him and touch his hand, hold his hand, watch him smear the mud on the eye of the blind man and watch the reaction of the blind man after he washed his eyes and he could see. To watch Jesus speak to the lame man, touch him, watch him stand up and his legs form strong and watch him walk away. Is there somebody walking behind me? Okay, just ignore him and he'll go away. Don't pretend he's not there. Oh, I looked, I saw him. No. Don loves attention, so don't feel bad for him. I'm a little jealous sometimes of what those people got to experience. The idea of this heart disease is directly related to what we do with the truth that God gives us. And John, as they're moving into this next period of Jesus' ministry and his time with his disciples, he makes this diagnosis that these people have a hard heart. And he goes back to the book of Isaiah to make his point, to quote from Isaiah, this idea that God plays a role, not just plays a role, he takes the lead in determining the times and seasons for us being exposed to his truth, to who he is, and how much time we have to respond to it. Do you get what I'm saying? Or what I should say, what he's saying? He quotes from Isaiah, and Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message in verse 38? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, been exposed? You read through the prophets. Their experience was the same. They were given a message to go proclaim, and the vast majority, in some cases everybody, completely rejected their message. Hebrews tells us what happened to some of those prophets. Some pretty messed up experiences. Because God's message was rejected. And the rejection of God's truth brings with it consequences. And one of the consequences is the moment where our heart begins to harden to the truth. I know from my own experience growing up, I remember this vividly. Some of you can hopefully connect with this. The first time you do something that you know is wrong, do you remember what that feels like? I remember vividly in kindergarten lying. My mom had made me a sandwich out of olive loaf, which is I don't know who came up with olive loaf. Do you know what olive loaf is? It's bologna, which in and of itself is horrible. Then it's got these little slices of green olives and pimento mixed into it. And it is just, it's horrible. It's cruel and unusual punishment. My mom made me a sandwich of that olive loaf. Thank you, Marianne. I went to school. I didn't eat it. I threw it away. And as I was walking out, the principal, Miss Katie was her name, came over and grabbed me and said, "Hey, did you enjoy your lunch?" I go, "Yeah, I did." I'm, what, five, so I didn't say it that way, but as a five-year-old, I communicated, "Yeah, did you eat your lunch?" "Yes, I did." "You ate all of your lunch?" "I ate all of my lunch." And I remember her grabbing me by the arm, taking me into the office, and making me eat a bar of soap. Chew it up and spit it out, you know, piece by piece. I'm old, so that was allowable back in the day. And then having to face my parents. I remember as a young teen, about 11 or 12, stealing something from a store and getting caught. It was right up here where Safeway, next door to Safeway was another store that it's gone now, like a drugstore. And I took something, and the guy grabbed. The uncertainty of what was going to happen to me. But you know what happens as you choose to ignore those things and you choose to lie again? Or steal again. What happens the next time you lie? Those emotions are not quite as strong. And then the next time, again, they're not quite as strong. And maybe you know from experience, or maybe a relationship you have with someone, or maybe you just read about someone in the newspaper and this comes to mind. After a while, what happens? You can do things that you never thought you could do or you couldn't do before, and you honestly don't feel a whole lot of remorse for it. What's happening? Paul talks about it in his letter to Timothy, that we're scarring our heart, our conscience. And you know that scar tissue has a whole different set of rules than regular tissue, right? I have some scars. I have a scar here on my wrist. You know what happens when I touch it? I don't feel anything. But other places, into my finger, I have very sensitive feeling. What's happened? That scar tissue doesn't have the same response. It doesn't have the same feelings, nerve endings. It's scarred. Throughout the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, this picture is painted for us that we can actually scar our hearts. Our hearts become tough. They become unresponsive. And what Isaiah and John here confirms, that there comes a point in our journey that when we have rejected the truth enough times, there are moments where God in His sovereignty chooses to complete that process. Really interesting study for you to do sometimes. Read through the book of Exodus where it deals with Pharaoh. You know that story? Those events? And Pharaoh's response to Moses? Read through that. Look at the relationship between Pharaoh and God and the words that are used there and the description of his journey. And what you'll discover is a man who is a living example, or he's not now, but he was, of this process. The heart disease that we are prone to is the heart disease of having a hard heart. That is, we reject the truth. We see things, we hear things, we're exposed to things, and we reject it as being revealed truth from God. Listen again to what John says, verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs, they still... in their presence, they still would not believe in him. That's a hard heart. That's a hard heart. And we all are susceptible to a hard heart. We all have that same inner man that has the capacity to reject or to, with God's help, receive the truth of God. And the warning here, the diagnosis that John gives us, is watch out for a hard heart. Here are people that were exposed to incredible miracles. Surely they'll believe. You never think that? I have. I've put myself in those places and I think, how could you not? How could you not have some movement in your life when Lazarus comes walking out of the grave? I tell myself that would sure impact me. That would sure make me believe. And yet John says, be careful, watch out, because they still would not believe. They had a hard heart. Now, our time is limited, so there's many passages that I would like us to look at this morning. I'm going to pick one. Oh, here it is. Isaiah 55. I do want you to understand the heart of God. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. Isaiah is a really hard book to read, but it's an amazing book to read too. So I encourage you in your Bible reading to allow some time to go through the book of Isaiah. Just read it slowly. Don't have the expectation that you're going to understand everything there. It's a deep book, but it's an amazing book. It's just it'll paint pictures for you of God that you've never seen before. And in chapter 55, verse 1, we are given the heart of God. Listen to what God says through his prophet Isaiah. He says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. This is free. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It's something that you can't afford to buy. You don't need to have the resources to buy it. It's a gift. It's something that God is giving to us. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Why are you living your lives, giving your energy and your efforts over to get things, to acquire things, to experience things that are not going to satisfy you? They're not going to fulfill you. Come to me and I'll give you stuff free of charge that will, in fact, satisfy and fulfill. Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear. Come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love, promised to David, just as I did with David." Look at verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is not without mercy. Do you see who he calls to come? It's certainly not about being a good person or earning your way into his favor. Just come to him. But God does expect us to respond to that call, that when we're presented with truth as to who he is, we have to respond to it. And there does come a time that only known to God, when he will, in fact, complete that process. He will say, "Okay, the opportunity is over." As hard as it may be for us to grasp, there is a group of people that are before Jesus that are there interacting with him, and their moment is over. Is that hard to process in your mind? It is for me. I don't fully comprehend all of God and his mercy and all that he is. It's hard for me as a finite man. But how he's revealed himself is clear. And John is confirming what Isaiah said in his prophecy, in his writings, that there comes a point where the opportunity is over. And the opportunity is over because the hard heart no longer is able to respond to the truth that is being presented to it. The opportunity has passed. There comes a point in the medical field where that human heart, when a person ceases to breathe, their brain function ceases. You know what? That heart is still pretty much the same, right? I mean, I know that it begins to deteriorate pretty quickly, but it's still the same clump of muscles and tissue and nerve endings and blood. But no matter what you do to that heart, it's over. He said, "Well, there's transplants." Yeah, I know. We could take it, we could put it in another body, and the other pieces are there to make it work. But for that particular person that is deceased, there's nothing we can do. It's too late. They're dead. And John warns us of this diagnosis, that it's possible to be exposed to the truth, to see the truth, to hear the truth, to know it, to understand it, and yet still not believe, still not put your faith in it, because you've got a hard heart. The other condition here is a divided heart. I'm going to move on because I'm hanging around there too long. It's a divided heart. He goes on to say in verse 42, "Yet at the same time, in this crowd of people that refused to believe, even though they'd seen all these things, at the same time, within that part of the world, those people that Jesus had revealed himself to, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. And that's the phrase that we've seen where John has distinguished. Some believed him. Remember the distinction from believing him? No, that's Jesus. I know that's Jesus. And I know that's he's the son of Joseph. And I know he's a good teacher. And I believe that, you know, he's even done some amazing things. John has distinguished that from the phrase when he says believed in him, putting their faith in him. And so he's using the higher phrase that he's used throughout his writings, through his gospel. They've believed in him. They've believed that he is the Messiah. They have come to a conclusion that he is the fulfillment of the prophecies. He is, in fact, who Isaiah and in Deuteronomy 18 and these other prophecies of our own writings said that a Messiah is going to come. It's him. He fulfills that. And they believed in him in the fulfillment of these prophecies, that he was who he was claiming to be. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Why? What were they afraid of? Listen to what they were afraid of. Verse 43, John tells us, "For they loved praise from men more than praise from God." The word praise here is doxa. You ever heard of the doxology? It means glory. It means to receive glory, to receive recognition, kudos, admiration, praise. The other condition is a divided heart. The issue for these leaders was not whether or not Jesus was who he claimed to be. The issue for them was, were they willing to love him and choose him and experience what he was offering to them at the expense of everything else in their life? And the answer was, no, they were not. Don't raise your hand. Answer in your heart. Anybody here have a divided heart? On the one hand, you've come to understand that the Bible seems to be reliable, seems to be the truth, seems to be saying truthful things. And I think Jesus is God. And I'm pretty convinced, even, or I am convinced, that he was real, he lived, and he went to the cross, and he died on the cross. And it makes sense to me. But you know, I really want what this culture, what this world, what this life has to offer. I really like what money does. I really wish I had more. I really wish that, you know, in fact, I wish so much that I'm going to give myself to pursuing making money, developing my career, going after whatever it is, because I really think those things are what is going to make me happy. Make me fulfilled. As our culture changes, and it's not quite so popular, it's not quite so acceptable to say that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I think I'm just going to kind of fly under the radar. I think I'm just going to try to avoid controversy. I'm a Christian. That's still cool. I go to church. That's still okay. I'm compassionate. I send money to Haiti. And you have a list of things. But I'm not sure that I'm willing to stand up in front of my world and say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. I say it humbly. I say it not in arrogance or that I've got all the answers, but the truth, I believe to be the truth, is that Jesus is, in fact, the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. That means a person who follows another religion and does not put their faith solely, completely in Jesus Christ, will spend eternity separated from God. I don't care what religious label is on it. I've come to believe and stake my life on the conviction that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, if they did that, it tells us what would happen to them. They would be booted from the synagogue, and everything grew out of the synagogue. You know what I mean by that? Whether or not you were able to live in a certain neighborhood or rent a house or get a job or have a contract with someone or even be seen eating at somebody's house. Who you could marry. Oh, young people, How would you like it if your dad professed Christ in that time, and the one you were betrothed to, all of a sudden the marriage plans are over and you can't marry anybody in your community because of what your dad had just done? Everything was connected back to the synagogue. It would cost you everything to be booted out of the synagogue. Do you remember the blind man? Do you remember the panic of his parents when they brought him in before the synagogue and they say, you know what? He was born blind. That's all we know. Talk to him. He's of age. And they physically, literally remove themselves from their own child. And it tells us that they were afraid of what would happen to be kicked out of the synagogue. And that was in contrast to the blind man, one of my favorite testimonies in all the Bible, where he says, I don't know. I don't know all about all the stuff you're asking me, but I'll tell you this much. I was blind, and now I can see. And they said, get out. And they booted him. This is a divided heart. This is the heart that has been exposed to the truth and has made some agreement with the truth. And it's showing in how they're living their life. But there's other devotions. There's other loves. There's other desires in that same heart that prevents that heart from making a full-out commitment to Jesus Christ. He's it. He's all I want. Jesus, the life that you're portraying, the truth that you're teaching, the life that you're calling me to, just last week and the week before when you say, I need to lose my life to save it, I need to deny myself, pick up my cross and follow you. Okay, that's the life I choose. And these men that John is observing and he's looking at their life, and through the Holy Spirit he knows their heart and he's able to write this diagnosis. There is a heart disease that we're going to call divided heart. And the result of that divided heart is that they are unwilling to confess him. I want you to remember this word. We're going to come back to this. Verse 42. They would not, say it out loud. Say it strong. They would not confess. That's what it says, isn't it? Verse 42. They would not confess their faith. They would not openly declare, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they loved what men could do for them. They loved what came with their position. They loved what came with their standing with the leaders, with the Pharisees and those in authority. They loved what came with that, with their boss, with their teacher, with their friends. You put in there whatever relationship you want to. The divided heart is unwilling to openly confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And say, that's my master. That's my God. And whatever comes with that identification, I accept. Whatever loss comes with that, I accept. It's all on the line. They were not willing to do that. The diagnosis is one of a hard heart. It is one of a divided heart. John chapter 5, verse 41. I can't read it because my time is leaving me. It does that to me. But write it down if it's not in your notes. John chapter 5, I think it's 41 through 44. Jesus deals with this. He comes right out back then and says, you know what? You love praise from men more than praise from God. And John heard that, and he makes this diagnosis. I do want to take you to 2 Timothy chapter 1 briefly, because I want you to see what it looks like, the opposite of a divided heart, in the life of Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and let's read start with verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You there? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says this to Timothy, a young man that he had brought to Christ, had shared the gospel with, had equipped him, and Timothy is now serving as a pastor in a church. And Paul writes this letter to him, and he says this, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Do not be ashamed to confess him openly, to testify, to speak about who he is, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now, we're intelligent people. Can you make the connection between those two sentences? Don't be ashamed to testify, to openly confess Jesus Christ, or ashamed to suffer. They are connected. In other words, if you testify openly, Paul recognized you're going to suffer. There's going to be consequences in any culture. Timothy's, our own today. Don't be ashamed to suffer and join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done. He hasn't called us to a holy life and saved us and made us part of his family because of anything we have done or good works, but because of his own purpose and his grace. This grace was given us in who? Christ Jesus. That's how we know what grace is and is displayed for us before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, Paul says, I was appointed a herald, a proclaimer, a confessor. I testified to the gospel, and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. What was Paul before he came to know Christ? Isn't that interesting? He's from this culture. He's from this group that John is speaking of. That was his life. He was one of those Pharisees, one of those leaders. That is why I'm suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Paul did not have a divided heart. Paul knew perfectly well from his own experience what it meant to openly confess Jesus as Lord. These men that John is speaking of here in our text had a divided heart. And it's one of the saddest pictures in the Word of God. To having been exposed to the truth, to know the truth, to understand it, and even believe that it's true, but you're unwilling to surrender to it because of the cost, because of what it's going to mean for you or for me, how it's going to impact our life, our standing in the community, at our job, in our world. The diagnosis is hard heart or divided heart. Now, the next verse that we pick up here, we're not told where and how this took place. It just tells us that Jesus now, we're going to hear the prognosis from Jesus himself, the great physician. He is going to speak. Do you know what a prognosis is? Technically, the definition is the forecasting of your disease, what it's going to do, the likelihood of how the disease will play out in your life, and the odds of whether or not you'll recover, your chances, right? You ever had a doctor give you a prognosis? You haven't had anything really serious. They first give you the diagnosis, right? They first say, well, the good news is we know what it is. The bad news is you're going to die in 3 hours. So, you know, I mean, that's the prognosis, okay? The news is that here's what you have. You have, and it's usually a really long name. The prognosis is, in our culture today, is you're going to get 16 different pills that you take over the next 3 months, and then you hopefully will be fine. The prognosis is how this is going to play out and what your chances of survival are. And Jesus gives that. He gives us a prognosis starting in verse 44. Jesus cried out. Again, I don't know where this took place, the setting of it, who was with him. John doesn't give us that. But he does identify that now Jesus is speaking, and he says this: when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Believe Jesus, and you face the Father. Believe Jesus, and you have a relationship with him and the Father. He is so abundantly clear here. You believe me, you believe the Father. You see me, you've seen the Father. In chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to go away for a while, and da-da-da-da-da-da. And I think it's Philip that says, Jesus, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. And Jesus looks at him and says, oh, Philip, and I'm paraphrasing, you can read it in 14, but he looks at Philip and he says, I've been with you this long, and you still don't know who I am? Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I and the Father am one. You believe me, you believe the Father. You believe me, you believe the one that sent me. I am the light that the Father has sent into the world. I have come into the world as a light. We know that light is a metaphor, a picture of the truth, right? reality, the truth. You turn the lights on. I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. You can walk in the light. You can have a relationship with God. Because God the Father sent me, I'm from Him, I speak what He says. He'll say in verse 50, I say exactly what He tells me to do. You receive Jesus, you believe Jesus, you give your life to Jesus, and you face the Father. You have a relationship with the Father. Prognosis? Good. Do you see what's happening here? Again, I don't know the setting, but John puts them next to each other where he gives this diagnosis of what's going on in people's hearts. And Jesus cries out and says, if you will believe in me, if you receive me, you are receiving the Father. And the prognosis is good. Your relationship with the Father is just that, a father. Now, I know many of us have not had a godly father, a good relationship with our father. But I think all of us can at least call up a picture in our head, hopefully, of what a good father looks like, what a father is supposed to be. Is that fair? What he should do for us, what our relationship with him should be. The love, the discipline, the provision, the protection, all that we believe a father should be for us. That's the relationship Jesus is offering. If you believe in him, if you take the truth that you've been given and you put your faith in it, you respond to it. He uses the word believe. When a man believes in me, he does not just believe in me only, but all that I represent, who I am and my relationship, my connection with the Father. And the prognosis is good. As for the person who hears my words, verse 47, but does not keep them. As for the person who hears what I'm saying and he does not obey them, I don't judge him. I don't judge him. Why doesn't Jesus judge him? He says, I didn't come to the world to judge it. I didn't come to judge the world. He came to save the world. He came to save the world. I'm not here to judge it, but to save it. Verse 48, there is a judge. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. The prognosis for the one who hears the truth, is exposed to the truth, and doesn't believe it, prognosis is bad. What is the prognosis? The words, that very word which I spoke, will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord. I wasn't here just to do what I wanted to do. I wasn't here to build a following for myself. I wasn't here to try to drum up a lot of people, go, woohoo, Jesus, man, and throw the palm branches on the ground and make a big deal of me. He says, I wasn't here for that. I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Why? Because every living being will stand before God one day and will give an account for what they do with the truth. And the truth is revealed in the life and the words of Jesus Christ. It's revealed in creation. Romans tells us that. But God himself came to earth and lived among us, and he spoke, and he did things. And it was recorded through the power of the Holy Spirit and preserved. So that now today I'm still being exposed to the truth. And I will be judged, not by my sin. That's definitely what condemns us. But whether or not I spend eternity with God or not is determined by what I did with the truth of Jesus Christ. And I hope you can see here that it was very intentional and it was very accurate. You see that? He says, I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father told me to say. And he has said it. He did it. And the prognosis for the one who rejects him and does not put their faith in Jesus Christ and his words, the prognosis is eternal separation from God. Hebrews chapter 12. We're wrapping up here. Join me in Hebrews chapter 12. Actually, stick your finger in Hebrews 12. And I'll close with this. And in just a minute, we'll have the worship team come as we respond this morning. Stick your finger in Hebrews 12 and then turn to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 12 and Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Remember we talked about them? Anybody name all the prophets? Not me. Hosea, Malachi, Joel, Amos, Nahum, those guys. Elijah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. There's a whole bunch of them. Why is there a whole bunch of them? Because God is so faithful. He just keeps reaching out to people and revealing himself. And he says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophet at many times, through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, which took place on the cross, in his death, burial, and resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Chapter 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, that is through the prophets and even through Jesus himself being on the earth, revealing the truth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Do you understand what he's saying? There's a severe danger in rejecting the truth. If you receive Jesus, you face the Father. If you reject Jesus, you face the judge. Now, I've been before a judge a few times. Never my fault. But I've been before a judge a few times. I've been before judges or in a courtroom before judges with people that I love or before a judge. And I'm here to tell you, I've never gotten used to that. There's something intimidating about this man or woman sitting in a black robe behind that big desk. They're always higher than you. They're separated from you by a few barriers. And what they say, bless you. I've never heard them say that. But what they say is the final word. Now, I know we have appeals and we have all, you know, but there's something intimidating standing before the power of a judge. Friends, the judge that is spoken up here, the judge that is found in God and in Jesus, he plays a role as well, is so much more severe than anything we can imagine on earth in a human way. And you do not want to face God as your judge. You want to face him as your Father. So how do we prevent heart disease? There's a central truth written in bold letters on your study sheet. We prevent heart disease by living in the truth. That is, you take the truth that you're given and you put it into practice. You put it into practice in your life. You believe it to the point that you build your life upon it. I'm going to ask the worship team to come as we prepare to worship. And while they're doing that, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 10 for this last minute of our time together. Romans chapter 10. I told you we'd come back to this word, and I am fallible, but I try to be a man of my word and keep the promises that I make. No fair talking to my family. Paul wrote in his letter to the Roman church, the church in Rome, chapter 10, verse 9, these words. Helps if you're in the right chapter. Chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Again, who is this? This is Paul. This is Paul, the former Pharisee. This is the guy who was in that circle, and he was in that world. And when the Holy Spirit worked through him to record this for us and to proclaim the gospel in its simplest form, he says you must confess with your mouth and you must believe in your heart. You must confess what? That Jesus is Lord. not the Pharisees, not the Sanhedrin, not the leaders at the synagogue, not the people that have human control over you, but all of them are subjected to who? To Jesus Christ, the true Lord of Lords, King of Kings. How do we prevent heart disease? We walk in the truth. We live in the truth. We take the truth that God has revealed to us, He's given to us, and we take our stand on it, and we live by it. Watch out for heart disease. The heart disease physically is a real serious thing. It's a much more serious thing to miss out on understanding the spiritual heart disease that we're prone to. Prevent it by walking in the truth, living in the truth. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this truth this morning. I pray that You would look into our hearts and You would examine them and You would reveal to us the truth of the condition of our heart. God, protect us. May no one in this room leave this morning without addressing the condition of their heart before You. May none of us leave with a fatal heart disease that would keep us from having a relationship with You. But Father, I pray that within our hearts this morning we would be willing to surrender. And that we would openly, not just in our hearts, but in our life, in our words, in this very hour, in this very place, we would confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in our hearts that You raised Him from the dead so that we might be saved. We might spend eternity with You. I thank You for this truth, God. In Jesus' name, amen.